Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. So we are continuing on with this series, looking at gospel promises. Last week we were in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the promise is for forgiveness and cleansing. We are saved by way of making confession, that is acknowledging to God that we have a problem of sin and we cannot address it ourselves. But then even as Christians, though our sins have been forgiven and cleansed from the past, the present and the future, we still make ongoing confession. The reason being is we continue to sin. And without confession, we would grow hard of heart and we would accommodate sin and become accustomed to sin and drift away from the Lord. And so confession is an ongoing necessity, and the promise comes to us that as we confess our sins, and that means also trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus, then God will, he will pardon us. He will forgive and he will cleanse. And he is faithful and just to do so. He is faithful because he has said that is what he will do. And he is just in that Christ has made atonement for sin. And so if there is that belief in the Lord Jesus, if there is that sincerity of heart, God will cleanse and forgive. And it is a most wonderful promise. I can hardly think of a greater promise in many ways than to know that our sins are forgiven and we have been made right before God. And so that's what we looked at last week. Let's read in our Bibles then, Matthew chapter 11 and beginning at verse 25, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Excuse me. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So once again we find a wonderful promise attached to the gospel. It is the promise of rest. And once again there is a dual aspect to this promise. We receive rest when we are first saved and we come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. But then there is the ongoing rest that we continue to receive as believers in the Christian life. I want to take verses 28 to 30 this morning and look at them under three headings. So we're going to look at this concept of rest under three headings. The first point we want to look at is the invitation to come. The invitation to come. So verse 28. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now this again is one of the great gospel invitations. Come to me, you who labour and are heavy laden. It's a great gospel invitation, and it is an unqualified invitation. Anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. Now, the Lord Jesus illustrated this in Luke chapter 14 and the parable of the great banquet. A king, or actually not a king, but a wealthy man, throws out a great spread and he invites many to come along and to join him and to enjoy the food. And he then sends out a servant to gather together those who have been invited, but they begin to make excuses. They can't come for this reason and for that reason, and he's quite angered. And so he tells the servants to go out and to invite the lame and the blind and the down and the outers, bring them in. And so they are invited and they come along and there's still plenty of room left. And so he instructs the servant to go back out into the highways and the hedges or the byways and compel them to come in, urge them to come in to the feast that my house may be filled. It is a wonderful picture of the gracious invitation of the gospel. And as we can see in the parable, as we know in the parable, not everybody does respond to the invitation. And this, of course, may be in that context referring to the Jews who don't receive the Messiah, and therefore the gospel goes to the Gentiles. But irrespective of that, the invitation goes out to all, and there are many who dismiss this offer because they do not see their need of God. As far as they are concerned, they are doing fine. They don't need God and they don't want God in their lives. Their lives are not empty or void of meaning. They are busy earning a living. They are busy with their families. They're busy with their careers. They're busy with all of the things that make up their life. They don't see themselves as spiritually bankrupt and deserving as judgment. If you speak to the rank and file people out there, by and large, they see themselves as being fairly decent people. They're hard working, they pay their taxes, they look after their families, they do the right thing, they would sooner do good to others than bad. Most people see themselves as being reasonably good, not perfect, but reasonably good. And if there is a God, surely he's a reasonable God and he will accept them on the basis of their goodness. Some people even find meaning in religion, coming to a place of worship. They may find meaning in the architecture and going through the motions of organized religion and meeting with friends in a place of worship. But you put all of this together and such people are deceived. They are blind to the reality of their inward condition. They live for temporal and transient things, the things of this world, rather than for God. Now, while the gospel is an indiscriminate offer made to all who hear, Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 identifies certain people, those who will respond, those who labour and are heavy laden. So what does he mean by these terms? How are we to understand these two terms, labour and heavy laden? Well, labour is actually referring to the effect of something. It means to become fatigued. It means to become wearied and tired. And the idea, of course, is that of hard work. Someone is just overwhelmed with hard work. They are tired. Christ is speaking here specifically to the Jews. The religion that emerged out of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees was difficult to maintain. It wearied the people. It burdened them. And it became increasingly the case as the years rolled on. The people found no kind of satisfaction, peace or rest through the religion that they adhered to and tried to practice. This term heavy laden is referring to the cause, and I've already kind of referred to it. It means to load up and overburden. The Jewish leaders imposed upon the people endless rules and endless regulations. They were more concerned with their own traditions and what they felt it meant to be a Jew than they were with what it meant to know God. And these rules, these regulations, these traditions did nothing to address the issue of sin. They did nothing to bring people to God. They did nothing to enrich the soul. And so it's to these people that Jesus specifically speaks. They were seeking to do the right thing according to what they understood, according to what they had been taught. But it was a case of the blind leading the blind, blind guides leading blind people. They were toiling away, getting nowhere, spiritually impoverished. The people that we find in Jesus' day, in many ways, are not unlike the people that we find in our own day. There are people toiling away within the context of false religion, doing this and doing that. But they find no rest for their souls. They don't know peace with God. They don't know the joy of what it is to know Christ through salvation. They may be very disciplined and very principled and very moral people, but they don't know the Lord. Yet they stick at it because that's what they've been taught. It could be cultural. It could be that they find some meaning by going to a place of worship, but they don't actually know God. There is a lot of ritualistic religion around, and not just ritualistic religion. What about charismatic superficiality, with all of its emotionalism and its songs and its loud music, yet it is void of substance? People go every week and they get their hit. They may feel good about themselves and they meet with their friends, but it doesn't mean that they know the Lord, that they really have a saving experience of His grace at work in their lives. And there are also irreligious people out there, toiling away in the daily grind, fed the lie that this is all there is, fed the lie that they are the products of evolution. They're just part of an indiscriminate, impersonal kind of power at work in the universe. They're just the effects of pond scum. No sense of meaning, no sense of purpose. You know, not everybody is satisfied with the here and now. Many people are. They're just getting on with life and the new car and the holiday and watching the kids play sport. But not everybody is satisfied with the world around them. Many people become disillusioned. There are people burdened with questions about life, the important questions as to where we came from and why we're here and what it's all about. Many people fear death. Some people are overwhelmed with a sense that they are going to die and they don't have any answers as with regards to the afterlife and if there is an afterlife and what lies beyond the grave. There are people who can't find satisfaction in anything. There are people who are burdened with guilt. They are fully conscious of the fact they have done a lot of wrong and they haven't been good people at all. It's to these kinds of people that Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will do for you what religion cannot do, what this world cannot do, what your family and friends cannot do." Now, this idea of labouring and being heavy laden, it doesn't mean that unless you feel overwhelmed with guilt and your life is empty and broken, then you cannot be saved. Let me emphatically express something here this morning. Anyone can be saved. The gospel offer is made to all. Anyone can be saved. The point is, it's those who feel the need to be saved. They are the ones who come to Christ. They are the ones who will be saved. Now, Jesus says the same thing here in another way in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 17. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." The reality is, spiritually speaking, every human being needs the physician, Jesus. Every human being needs spiritual healing. But not every human being realises it. Okay, there are the self-righteous, there are the self-fulfilled. They are not going to come to Christ because they don't see their need. Just like someone may be sick and not realise it, but they don't go to the doctor, to the ordinary physician. They're not aware that there's a problem. God does not prohibit anyone from coming to Him, but the reality is, if you are comfortable with sin, if you are content with this world, you will not come, and you won't come because you don't need God and you don't want God. But for those who know there is more, for those who sense the emptiness of life, for those who are conscious of guilt, for those who are fearful of judgment, and maybe that is you this morning, Maybe somebody sitting here presently feels this way. Hear the gracious invitation of the Lord. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will give you rest. Let me make a few brief comments about this idea of coming, this invitation. Firstly, we must do the coming. And that seems plain enough, doesn't it? That seems obvious. What do I mean? I mean that it is a voluntary act on our part. We must come. God does not do the coming for us. God does not force us into his kingdom. He does not take us by the hand and somehow pull us in. Okay, we ourselves, of our own volition, must take hold of that promise. We must respond. He does not respond for us. No one can respond for you. You must do business with God yourself. You must come. The other thing I want to note here is that we must come as we are. Jesus does not say to anybody, "Now go away and prepare yourself to come. Make yourself ready, then you can come to me. When you're acceptable, then I will receive you, then I will give you rest." Jesus doesn't say, once you start reading the Bible a little bit more, then you're prepared to come, then you're ready. When you start praying a bit more, then you can come to me, then I will receive you. When you stop committing those acts of sin, then come to me. Let me put it this way. It sounds silly. There is a sense of the nowness in the present. Come now. Come as you are. The only kind of readiness you need is the readiness of willingness. Come. Come now. You can't make yourself ready. Christ will not receive you because you're reading the Bible a little bit more or because you're trying to stop this sin, because you've decided to start praying earnestly. God will not receive you on that basis. You're to come with your sins and your inadequacies and your weaknesses. You're to come with your filth because you need to be cleaned, not because you are trying to make yourself clean. Come now. And the other thing I want to note here, again, it may feel like I'm stating the obvious, and I am, but we must come to him. Jesus says, come to me. What does this actually mean? I mean, we don't physically approach the Lord Jesus, of course, well, as probably most of you realise. It means believing upon him. It means trusting in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. Don't come to me. I can't save you. You young ones, don't go to your parents. They can't save you. Don't go to your friends. Don't think by coming to church that somehow you'll be saved. You need to go to Christ. Only Christ can save you. And that means believing. That means calling upon God to forgive you in his name, trusting in the work that he has done. Come to me, says Jesus. And so it is in our coming that he grants to us the promise of rest. Let's note, secondly, the invitation to take. So the invitation to come, and secondly, the invitation to take. Verses 29 and 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, Christ is effectively contrasting himself with the Pharisees when he says this. What does he mean when he refers to his yoke or my yoke? Take my yoke. What is it that he's telling people to take upon themselves? Well, he explains in the passage. He is referring to his teaching. Learn from me, he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Excuse me, coming to Christ means that we believe what he says and we embrace his teaching for life. Now, of course, we associate the idea of the yoke with agriculture, with farming. The oxen were yoked together in order to plough the field. We're all aware of that. But interestingly enough, the Pharisees would speak of the yoke of Moses or the yoke of the Torah. It's the same thing, that the Torah is the law of Moses. And what it meant was strict observance to the Jewish religious and moral code. But the thing is this, it wasn't just the law of Moses. The people weren't just yoked to the law of Moses. It was the rabbinical interpretation of Moses, all of the things that they added to Moses. The people were also expected to be yoked to that teaching. And when Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you," the people would have understood, in a way that we don't, that he was actually contrasting himself and his teaching with that of the teaching of the Pharisees and the way they handled Moses. They took Moses' teaching and they just kept adding and adding and adding more rules, more regulations, more things that were required, more responsibilities. Jesus took the teaching of Moses and he drew out its true spiritual application. Jesus' teaching leads to life and liberty, not to bondage and heaviness. He says, "Learn from me." You know, that can also be translated as "learn of me." And both are true. Learn what I have to say, but also learn what I do. Learn from my example. I am both the teacher and I am the subject matter. I am the messenger and I am the message. Learn from me and learn of me. Now, Jesus reminds us of something very important here, and that is Christianity is not about endless rules and regulations. Christianity is about salvation. It is about restoration to God through him. It is about outworking our identity in him. The scribes kept expounding Moses further and further, adding to the teaching of the law. Jesus actually summarised the law in 2 points. The law under the tutorage of the scribes just keeps getting bigger. Jesus comes, he takes Moses and he narrows it down to 2 points. And the law can be summed up like this: love to God and love to one's neighbour. That's what it is all about. When we love God, which means we are saved, and we are thankful for our salvation, then obedience in the Christian life is not overbearing. It's not something that is placed upon us that we cannot, this heaviness that's placed upon us that we cannot manage. John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Those who've been saved and love the Lord and are thankful for salvation, the requirements that do come to us, and of course there are requirements, they're not overbearing, they're not burdensome that shackle our lives and make life difficult. On the contrary, we are thankful for them. It is our delight to walk with the Lord and to obey him. The flesh may resist, but the greater pull is to live a life pleasing to God. We go to the Sermon on the Mount, we can see there that Jesus takes the teaching of Moses, or at least aspects of the teaching of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and under his tutorage we discover that the Ten Commandments are not just concerned with don't do this and don't do that and that kind of approach, and but rather they are concerned with the inner life. They relate to the way that we think about God and the way that we think about other people and the way we think about ourselves. The Ten Commandments, when correctly understood, and if we go through the Old Testament, we see the same principles. It's just that Jesus fleshes them out and sort of brings them together. But God has only ever been concerned with the heart of man. And what we see is that the Ten Commandments and the laws of God are actually spiritual in nature. They're concerned with what we are before Him. And love is the key to them. Love for Him and love for one another. And so the point to this is to say that Christ's teaching does not overwhelm us with rules and rules and more rules. And sadly, this is how some Christians see the Christian life, rules and rules and rules and rules. And that's not what it's about. The focus is really upon the heart. And the principle is this: take care of the inner life. Take care of the inner life and you will, in effect, take care of the outer life. That's clear. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? Note what he says in verses 25 and 26. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." You know, for the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, it was all about reputation. It was all about what people could see. It was all about image. You know, in the temple, how much money they put in, and there were actually seats organized so people could watch. Oh, they're so faithful, they're so generous. It's all about parading through the marketplaces and having people acknowledge them, and you know, how strict they observe the law, you know, the 200 odd, whatever it was, regulations associated with the Sabbath, and they tithe even to the point of garden herbs going to the temple, and all of this is really impressive. But Jesus identifies the fact that while outwardly they look so impressive and they kind of cut the mustard, inwardly they are full of corruption. They don't love God. They don't love people. Religion is all about performance. Jesus said, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish. Be concerned with what you are before God, how you think, how you relate to Him, how you see other people, how you see yourself. Take care of the inside of the dish that the outside may be clean also. You know, I think preachers do terrible injustice to the Christian faith. In fact, I would go so far as to say there are preachers who completely misrepresent the Christian faith when they are more concerned to get people to conform to certain ideals and standards rather than focusing upon the inward life. And what you end up with is Pharisaic religion and a congregation of people who are simply trying to measure up. They want to measure up to the standards that have been placed upon them. Now, I'm not saying that outward behaviour is irrelevant. I am not saying that at all. Clearly, it is not irrelevant according to the teaching of the Bible. But the starting point and the focus must be what we are inwardly. As I've said, our relationship to God, what He wants from us, the devotion of our hearts, the desire for Christ-likeness, not moralism, but Christ-likeness. The work of the Spirit through the Word rather than just outward conformity to a set of rules. Address these issues and you address behaviour. Address these issues and you address behaviour. Cleanse the inside that the outside might be clean as well. But you see, for the Pharisees, it was all external. It was all outward, all performance driven, all image. Now, something else I want to draw to your attention here. When Christ says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," in verse 30, it doesn't mean that the will of God is always going to be easy. The outworking of love for God and for one's fellow man is often difficult. Cultivating the fruit of the Spirit isn't always easy. In fact, it's not easy at all. Overcoming temptation is not easy. Self-sacrifice is not easy. Dealing with people and difficult people isn't easy. Facing opposition to the faith and persecution is not easy. But there's a very interesting thing when it comes to this idea of the yoke and how the animals were yoked. Now, I've already said that, you know, specifically in its context, Jesus is referring to to how the Pharisees handled Moses and inflicted the people and overburdened them. Nevertheless, the imagery is drawn from agriculture, and oxen were yoked. And importantly, they were yoked two by two. And the purpose of the yoke was so that the animals would share the load. It was actually the yoke that bore the load, and they would pull together. Now, from what I've read, and I don't know that much about farming and animal husbandry and all that kind of thing, but from what I understand, oxen tend to just pull their own way. They just tend to want to wander off in their own direction. And if the animals were not yoked together, without the yoke, they would be working against one another. They wouldn't pull in the same direction. And from what I've read, they're not the smartest of creatures. And they're quite difficult to train. They're not like horses. And so the yoke to get them to work together was absolutely necessary. And what the yoke meant was that the weight was shared and they were able to pull together in the same direction as one in unison. Now, I'm saying all of this to make one point. In the responsibilities and the challenges that we bear as Christians, and there are responsibilities and there are challenges in the Christian life, we don't bear them alone. It's Christ's yoke. He places it upon us. And so we are yoked together with him. And he says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart. I will not overburden you. I will not crush you." The burden of Christian living does not overwhelm us in that Christ bears the burden with us. When you stumble, he picks you up. When you fall, he does not let you fall away. When you are knocked down, he is the one who is closer than a brother, who lends that helping hand, who brings encouragement. When you are weak and weary, he sustains. The point here is this: we do not walk alone. And we walk with one another as Christians, but we can't always help one another, but we are always walking with the Lord. Remember, as the hymn writer said, I couldn't help but think of this hymn, and it's a beautiful hymn. Has been mocked a little bit, this hymn, as being over sentimentalized. I don't think it is. And the background to this hymn is really quite moving. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a friend we have in Jesus. He is yoked together with us. And he helps to bear the load. Well, the third and final thing I want to consider is the invitation to receive. The invitation to receive. And so the promise is, coming to Christ, you will receive rest. Now, let us be clear in case somehow we've missed the point. The promise of rest is a certain kind of rest. Jesus does not promise rest in that we will have an easy life. It does not mean rest in the sense of health and wealth. He does not mean, nor do we find anywhere in the Bible that says once we are Christians, that means the end of sadness and grief and frustration and disappointment. The rest that Jesus refers to is a spiritual rest. It is obtaining satisfaction and stability through our union to him. You think of the unconverted, restless in their souls, always searching for that elusive ideal of happiness, never content, never satisfied, looking for meaning and purpose, always wanting greener pastures, yeah, looking to the horizon and over the fence. There must be something better, harbouring sin and guilt. For believers, that restlessness and wantonness is gone. It is a thing of the past. The boat will be rocked. The storms will come. But through faith we are anchored in him. I couldn't help but, when I was going through this, I couldn't help but think of this testimony that I heard, and it would be quite a bit over 30 years ago now. I remember my mum recorded a Christian show on television, and she showed me this testimony that happened. I can't remember what the show was. I've no idea. I still would have been in the Pentecostal scene, I think. Well, I was. And there was this woman who had lost two of her sons. And from memory, I think one had been involved in criminal activity. I think he'd been shot. He was involved in a drug deal or something. And from memory, the other one died through just a difficult providence, either through a car accident or illness or something like that. She was going through a very, very dark time of grief. And she was sitting in a lounge room looking out the window, and there was a storm outside. It was blowing a gale, and the wind was sort of driving away. And she was just looking outside, and she saw a nest with a bird in it. I don't recall whether the nest was in a tree or it was under the eaves of next door's house. But it was there in the storm, and the wind was blowing and the rain was driving, and she could see a bird in it. She could see the head of a bird. See, the bird didn't look anxious. It didn't seem to be stressed. It was just sort of in there, secure and safe. And it made her think of herself and the storm that she was going through. And she felt at that time, as difficult as it was, she was actually cupped in the hands of God. Her nest was in the hands of God. The storm was difficult, no question. But she was safe and she was secure. And in the end, all things work together for good. Things would make sense to her one day in a way that they don't presently make sense. Remember the teaching of our Lord Jesus again in the Sermon on the Mount. Consider the birds of the air. Are you not of more value than they? God provides and he cares and he protects and he holds them in their nests in the midst of a storm. How much more so you and I? It doesn't mean, this kind of rest does not mean that life will always be easy, but it means that God is with us. We are yoked together with Christ and he is our security. Rest comes in the knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Rest comes in the knowledge of what we mean to him. He loves us. We ought to think about that. God loves us. Rest comes from our fellowship with him. Rest comes from the assurance of forgiven sin and the unburdening of guilt. Remember what I said last week? If we confess our sins, he will forgive you. He is just. He is faithful. He will not leave you with your guilt. He takes it away. Rest comes as we do his will and we obey him. Rest comes as we worship him. Augustine famously said, because you have made us for yourself, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the light of man's restless pursuit of wisdom and pleasure and significance, he has put eternity in their hearts. It's only in him that we find rest. Now there's something important I want us to see before we close with regards to this promise, this rest that we are to receive. The promise comes on two levels. Note verse 28. I will give you rest. Then note verse 30. You will find rest. So there is rest that is given. And there is rest that is found. There's two different things here. We are given rest when we first believe. We know that we have been restored to God. We know that we are no longer under his judgment. We know that we have a home in heaven. We are forgiven. And our life has meaning and purpose. And in this we find rest, that initial rest that comes to us. Some of you are familiar with that great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, and it is a good book. And the conversion of the wandering pilgrim is described to us carrying this great burden of guilt. He goes in through the wicket gate, a little gate within the gate, and the interpretation is that that's his salvation. He has entered in through the door, which is Jesus, the gate, which is Jesus, yet he still carries a burden. And this has confused people. It's a little later on that he comes to the cross, and the burden falls off. And the understanding seems to be, what Bunyan was conveying to us, is that sometimes people are saved, yet they still carry a burden of guilt. And that was certainly the case with Bunyan. And in this allegory, Pilgrim finally looks to the cross and he sees the crucified Jesus who died for him. And the burden is released. It comes off his back and goes rolling down the hill. When we are saved, there is no reason to carry any sense of burden, any sense of guilt, because it has been dealt with. And rest belongs to us. We can rest in the knowledge of what Christ has done. Then there is the rest that we find as we walk with Christ day by day. As I've pointed out, things will unsettle us in all kinds of ways. We will get knocked around and bloodied and bruised. But it's as we take upon ourselves his yoke, learning from him, looking to him, doing his will, worshipping him, that he ministers to us. We find rest in those things. Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. I set the Lord before me. My flesh will also rest in hope. Now, people, there is no reason whatsoever to be burdened by sin, weighed down by life in this fallen world, because there is no meaning or purpose. Jesus is a friend of sinners. What a wonderful, wonderful expression. Jesus is the friend of sinners and gave himself up to death that we might have life. If you come to him, if you believe, if you trust in his death and resurrection on your behalf, he will yoke himself to you. You will belong to him and he will belong to you. And you will discover rest in your souls, rest that this world can never, ever give to you. What a wonderful and blessed promise is given to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.